Good morning, everyone, and welcome to worship together over the internet, live from Daniel's living room. I greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus. I'm going to open us up by reading from the Old Testament and a passage that is written many hundreds of years before the coming of Jesus Christ, and yet describes him so well that some of the reformers used to talk about the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, as the gospel of Isaiah. Hear God's word, Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 6. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is a very somber passage of Scripture, because we are in the Gospel of Matthew and getting closer and closer to the crucifixion of Jesus in the Gospel. So though this is a joyous time of year when we're seeing the buds come out on the trees, and despite some freak snowstorms, we're seeing the daffodils out and growing and the flowers, and it's a beautiful, beautiful time of year, yet we're also considering very serious things. But we're considering them not because we're sort of morbid and we like to be sad religious people, but because inside of these hard things, inside of these difficult things, are the most wonderful things. In fact, the most wonderful news that the world has ever heard. So we're going to be looking at that today as we continue through Matthew chapter 26. Before I do that, I want to continue with prayer, and let's go to God and ask for his blessing on our time together, as well as praising him and asking for forgiveness for our sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of your goodness to us. We do thank you for springtime and for beautiful weather in this part of the world. And we pray that that would continue, and that you would continue to encourage us with green things and with sunshine and with beautiful clement weather. And we look forward, Lord, to the time when we can share this together, not simply in our own homes and from our own cars. We thank you for that mercy. And we thank you for all the mercy that you've shown us over past weeks and you're showing us right now. We thank you that the death toll from the coronavirus has been far lower than many projected. And we pray that that would continue. We pray that we would be pleasantly surprised. And we would see that the projections were wrong in the best possible way. And at the same time, Lord, we pray for wisdom for those who are ruling over us, that they would make the right decisions. Lord, thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for all the stories we hear of unexpected recoveries. We thank you right now, Lord, for the news that Sheila's dad is doing so much better. We give you praise for that, and we pray that he would continue to heal. And we pray that in the last days of his life, his mind, and the last years of his life, indeed, his mind would be clear and that his hope would be set on Christ. We give you thanks, Lord, for the gift of life itself. We recognize that what we have is not to be taken for granted. And we pray that we would use every day that we have, whether it is spent at home or out in the world, to your glory in such a way that we set our hope on you. We recognize, Lord, that the pursuits of life will pass away. And yet, although the the grass fades and the flower withers, the word of our God will never pass away. And so we pray that we would have our faith and our hope set on things that are not in this world, not on the accomplishments and pleasures of life. We pray, Lord, that we would set them in heaven. We give you thanks that in Jesus Christ we meet God himself, that he is not simply a great teacher or a great messenger or an interesting character in history, But when we see him, we see the face of God. We thank you that you have not hidden yourself from us forever, but you have revealed yourself. We thank you that in Jesus Christ we see that you are love. We give you thanks, Lord, for the gift of forgiveness and the promise of eternal life. And at the same time, we make confession to you, recognizing that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have turned every one like sheep to his own way, but the Lord has laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. And so we pray for your forgiveness for our impatience with our circumstances, whether they're long-standing or whether they're the temporary ones that so much of the world has been suffering through over past weeks. We pray for your forgiveness for our worldliness. We recognize that even though we're not out in the world very much right now, yet worldliness is still in us. And so, Lord, we cry out to you for your healing, for your sanctification, that you would make us holy as you are holy, that you would conquer us to yourself, and that we would be set apart from the world to live a different kind of life and to have different kinds of hearts. We pray, Lord, for your cleansing, not from the outside in, where we clean up our behavior, we clean up our attitude. We pray for your cleansing from the inside out, that you would start with our hearts and set our hearts not on the things that the world around us loves, but on the things that you want us to love, and above all, on you yourself. Lord, with these things in mind, we take time now to silently confess sin before you. Lord, we remember as we confess that you have promised in the scriptures that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us. And so we pray that you would forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And now, Lord, as you are forgiven children, we lift up our needs to you and the needs of the world around us. We pray that you would lift your hand from off of our nation, that you would show us mercy and bring an end to this disease and this plague. We pray for your provision for those who are out of work. We pray that you would please give them all that they need in order to continue life, and we pray that you will give wisdom to our leaders as they try to make provision for those who are now suddenly without means of employment. We pray that you would heal the sick. We pray along with Sean for his father that you would please care for him. We pray for continued healing for Sheila's father, and we pray that you would watch over those hundreds in our own state of Rhode Island and thousands around the country, and even more, tens and hundreds of thousands around the world. We pray that you would show kindness and give them healing. We pray that you would please grant wisdom to our leaders. We pray that you would grant energy and protection to those who are working in the healing professions, that you would give them success and that you would keep them healthy as well. Lord, with these things in mind, with these things spoken, we lift up to you our other needs, many of them so difficult and personal that we don't talk about them with anybody else, and yet you know them. And so we pray that you would hear our prayers, for we lift them up to you with words, but also with groanings too deep for words, knowing that your Spirit will bring them before you, and that you will hear us, not because we're good and we deserve to have our prayers answered, but because Jesus Christ is. And we come to you in his name. Amen. Let's continue to read Scripture. Let's take a look together at Matthew chapter 26. I'm going to be reading starting at verse 47. Matthew 26, verse 47, and reading through verse 56. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. I'm going to start out by asking a question, and that is, if God were to become a human being, what would he be like? What would he do? Now, maybe we haven't each asked those questions, haven't sat around thinking about them, but we all have together asked those questions and answered those questions. We've answered those questions many times through history as a human race, because all through history, human beings have claimed to be or claimed to have become gods. And the most common form of this is you'll have a great king or conqueror who claims to be or to have become a god. The Roman emperors and the Egyptian pharaohs provide some of the greatest examples, but not the only ones. You have Genghis Khan or Attila the Hun, Akbar or Babar of India, Suleiman the Magnificent or Mehmed II of the Ottomans, Ivan the Terrible, Moctezuma of Mexico, and of course Alexander the Great. My kids and I watched a very interesting and very nerdy webinar yesterday on the location of the body of Alexander the Great. And one of the things that the historian who hosted it said is that in the 400s, paganism was outlawed in the Roman Empire. And that was a problem for those who were taking care of the body of Alexander the Great, because by that time, he had begun to be worshipped and praised as a god. Many of these behaved as if they were gods. And some of them actually claimed to be gods. And even more of them were worshipped after their time as gods. Well, the human idea of God in the flesh then becomes clear as we think about these examples. The human idea of God in the flesh is someone who destroys his enemies with overwhelming violence, who conquers great territories, who enforces a peace with omnipresent, unmistakable force, who builds great monuments, buildings, and institutions with his name and image on them, who collects women and fathers many children, and tries to have his children succeed him and maybe even exceed him in greatness, who gains great knowledge and wisdom for himself, or tries to, or claims to, and surrounds himself with wise men, who seeks long life, unsurpassed riches, fame, and glory. But we believe, as Christians, not that a man became God, but that God became a man. And when that happened, what was he like? And what did he do? Like the would-be man-gods we know, he became a king. And of course, the chronicles of all of these great kings record their battles, their construction projects, and their vengeance on their enemies. And in the best and most interesting of those accounts, time really slows down, and we see events in detail, up close, from the perspective of eyewitnesses. The chronicles of the true king show us something very, very different. But like those other chronicles, it is also up close and personal, the testimony of people who saw it, including, most likely, the author of this gospel, the Gospel of Matthew. When God became man, we learn, he willingly endured betrayal by his disciple, arrest by his enemies, and abandonment by his friends. And he suffered these things in the old sense of the word suffered, meaning allowed them to happen. He allowed these things to happen. He was not helpless. His action was intentionally permitting others to do what they did to him. And twice our account, it says, idu, says in Greek, behold. Doesn't come out in the English translation, but twice it says, look, look. So let's do that. Let's behold what the God-man did in suffering his enemies to succeed and his friends to fail and abandon him. Well, remember again that this is the night of Passover, the Passover feast, the appointed night for Jesus' arrest. And Jesus has been careful up to this point to not be vulnerable to arrest. It was a risk that it was a risk that he ran just by entering Jerusalem publicly the previous Sunday. what we call Palm Sunday, which is 2 weeks ago now. And he has spent all of his time in the public places where he's protected by the hundreds or thousands who gather to hear him speak. Then one evening, the one evening that saw him still inside the city walls was this one. But even then, he was careful. He wanted to eat the Passover feast, and he didn't want that to be interrupted. He didn't want to be arrested during that time. So he made sure that none of his disciples knew where they would be eating the Passover, because Jesus didn't want anyone, he knew which one, tipping off the authorities. Now the feast is over, and he's already told Judas, as we read in John chapter 13, what you are going to do, do quickly. And he has. While Jesus has taken most of his disciples a little way out of the city to pray in the darkened Garden of Gethsemane, Judas made his way through the little streets and alleys of Jerusalem to the palace of the high priest to say, I know where you can find Jesus of Nazareth. And so the temple police and the high priest's security detail put together an arrest team and are led by their narc, and they trap Jesus and the 11 disciples, plus a few other unnamed people, as we read in Mark chapter 14, in the garden. Up to this time, Jesus has been wrestling in prayer with God the Father. 8 of the disciples are a little ways off, but 3 of them, Peter, James, and John, are close by with Jesus. Jesus prays that if there's any other way than the cross, he may go that way. And he's racked by pain, fear, loneliness, and he's met with a silent heaven. Meanwhile, the 3 disciples that are with him can't keep their eyes open. Overcome with dinner, confusion, and grief, they're asleep. Jesus is alone with his sorrow. And his final words to his disciples, just as that arrest team arrives, are, see, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. And now that arrest team, or maybe we should call it a posse or even a mob, are here, armed with swords and clubs. Well, why the weapons? That's a pretty good question to ask. It's not like Jesus has a history of violence, although the one moment bordering on violence in his entire career had happened pretty recently in the temple in Jerusalem when he drove out the money changers and sacrifice sellers and overturned their tables. More to the point, almost the only kind of power that the world understands is the power of violence. It also understands the power of the image and the intellect at some level, but violence is out front. It's our best thing. The mob of servants and police is simply being the way they are, doing the only thing they know how to do, exercising the only power they really have. Though the absurdity of attacking the God-man with swords and clubs will become clear in a minute, if it isn't already. Now, Judas had already arranged with the mob that he would show them which man was Jesus. He would show them, it says, a sign. He'd arranged a signal or a sign. And why did they need a sign? Well, before mass media, you wouldn't necessarily recognize even a famous person unless you'd seen them before. And besides, it's dark. But don't miss the irony of Judas giving them a sign. Many times the Jewish authorities had demanded that Jesus show them a sign, meaning a wonder or a miracle to prove that he had authority to teach and that he was from God. He said, look, if you're a real prophet, show us a sign. Now, Jesus had done a zillion signs and wonders and miracles during his career, but he was not going to produce them on command. And he responds harshly in Matthew chapter 16. He says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. He says that no sign would they receive except the sign that the people of Nineveh received in the book of Jonah, that God's prophet would emerge from the grave after 3 days. That's the only sign he will give them. The God-man refused to perform a sign on demand, but his betrayer is ready with a sign. He would betray his supposed Lord with a kiss. Now, Americans mostly are not kissers, but Mediterranean people mostly are kissers. Italians certainly are, at least until recently. The kisses that we see in the Bible are sometimes romantic. More often, they're a sign of friendship or family love, sometimes worship or respect. And sometimes, in one or two places, and even in the Old Testament, they're a sign of, they're a moment of betrayal. Five times, the apostles tell Christians to kiss one another with a holy kiss or a kiss of love. So Judas kisses Jesus and meets him and greets him with a customary greetings. And it's literally, rejoice, rejoice, Rabbi. Calls him Rabbi. Now, what's interesting is that in Matthew's gospel, only Judas Iscariot ever calls Jesus Rabbi. And he does this instead of calling him Lord, as the other disciples do at the Last Supper. And that's a tell, because for Judas, that is all Jesus turned out to be, a rabbi and a failed rabbi. A rabbi who is coming dangerously close to starting a messianic movement, and who, because he was just a rabbi, just a man, would certainly fail, and who must be stopped before he lit the whole nation on fire. It was the public-spirited thing to do. And if Judas Iscariot got a little money and praise from the authorities, all the better. It's the right thing to do. So Judas greets Jesus as Rabbi, and Jesus responds with a word that similarly rings hollow, and that is friend. Do what you're going to do, friend. One of the church fathers, and I think it was Origen, observes that in Matthew, it's never good to be called friend. Shows up in several places, particularly in Jesus' parables. In the parable of the workers, the vineyard owner responds to one worker's grumbles by saying, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?" In other words, you need to shut up. In the parable of the wedding feast, the king finds a man with no wedding garment in his hall. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" In other words, you are in terrible trouble. The same might be said here. Judas is no friend, but he is certainly no disciple, no sheep to take pity on. By the inspiration of the devil, by the plan of God, and by the workings of his own heart, Judas is betraying his master to death. At the signal, and with the open permission of the rabbi, saying, "Do what you came to do," his signal that he will not resist them, the mob sees Jesus. When God became a human being, he allowed his one-time disciple to betray him and mock him with a false kiss of love and respect. Now, from the perspective of the world, what happens next makes perfect sense. Of course, the man who is God won't let himself be seized and arrested like this, especially at the time of Passover when the revolution could start. Of course, he's about to lead his disciples in a fight against the mob and maybe kill the narc and escape into the night. They may have to start a guerrilla movement in the hills, as others have done in the past, and more messiahs will in the future. Or maybe there's a chance to enter the city now, by night, while it's still packed with thousands of pilgrims, all praying and looking for the kingdom of God. Now, the iron is hot, you gotta strike. The teacher's having some kind of conversation with Judas the traitor. They can all see what's happening now. Why can't he stop talking and just act, do something, win? One of them, it's Peter, as we read about in the Gospel of John, written far after the other ones, when Peter was already dead. One of them knows what the Lord wants, even though the Lord hasn't said it. They already have swords on them. They have at least two, as we read in the Gospel of Luke. And Peter draws his sword and attacks. Notice the bravery, by the way. He's brave. 11 rabbinic disciples and their teachers stand before a crowd of many with swords and clubs. But Peter doesn't hold back. He pulls that sword out and he attacks. Notice also the clumsiness. Cutting off the servant's ear isn't clever swordsmanship like Zorro cutting a Z into his opponent's shirt. This is a short, clumsy sword. If Peter cut off a man's ear, it's because he sucks at sword fighting, and because by the restraining hand of God, he wasn't allowed to do more damage than he did. Some of the church fathers, again, point out the significance of the high priest's ear getting cut off. And I don't want to read too much into this, but I'll just point out two things. First of all, the high priest and his people had the job of connecting the people of Israel with God. They should have listened to Jesus better than anyone, but they never did. and now appropriately the listening ear of one of their own is cut off. Second, and tragically, it is through the wrongful violence of a disciple of Christ that the listening ear is cut off. And how often through history has the witness of the Christian church been destroyed when people attempt to further it through violence? Well, either for remarkable self-restraint, not likely, or for fear the mob does not retaliate and a riot break out. They are terrified of Jesus of Nazareth, the preacher, the wonder worker, the raiser of the dead, the healer of the blind, and they should be. But Jesus stops the violence before it gets any further. Another gospel account tells us that he actually heals the servant's ears in Luke chapter 22. And he says three remarkable things that show that Peter didn't understand what was happening after all. That what made sense to him is not the plan of God. He says first, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. This is not the conquest of Canaan. This is not the establishment of an earthly kingdom. The sword of Peter is not the sword of God. To bring the sword into the picture is to bring in the logic and reason of the earth, not of heaven. And it will not lead to a universal or permanent kingdom. At best, even if this surprise attack of Peter's worked, it will buy them hours or weeks before they are crushed. It may be what an earthly king, a man with a desire to be God, would do, but it is not what God wants to do to establish his kingdom. Second, he says, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? You see, a lack of power was never for a second the issue for Jesus Christ. A lack of power is not the issue. A legion is the brigade or division of the Roman army. 5,000 or 6,000 soldiers. Jesus does not lack swordsmen, and they're all better swordsmen than Peter is. He would not be arrested, spit upon, scourged, and crucified because he couldn't help it. That's not why this is going to happen. He would endure those things purely because he chose to, in obedience to the will of God the Father and for the love of his people. Three times he prayed, Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. He knows the will of the Father, and nothing will stand in his way. And so thirdly, he says, but how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? Throughout the ancient writings, promises were made that the descendant of David would come to sit on his throne. And at the same time, the prophets often spoke of the Lord's servant that we read about earlier, the servant of the Lord, through whose suffering and death the people and ultimately the world would be redeemed. Kings of earth engage in bluffing, lying, trickery, forging and breaking alliances, using people, then abandoning them. But when God became a human being, he kept his promises. Now our passage does not end on a very happy note. Jesus then addresses the crowd of armed men. Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Now when Jesus talks about robbers and when the Bible talks about robbers, we think we need to think more about the narcos of Mexico or Central America than we do about somebody who holds up a gas station or a liquor store in America. These are serious criminal enterprises, bad guys. Sometimes people who would hold entire swaths of the ancient land of Israel captive and under their dominance. So they're coming out armed to the teeth. They're a SWAT team, almost, in order to deal with somebody very dangerous, or at least they're acting like it. Jesus is saying that Peter is not done right with his wielding his sword, but there's no excuse for the arrest team either. And one of the ways that Christianity, by the way, changes a society is that it views every individual as responsible for his or her actions. We are not allowed to do evil and then say, I was just following orders, or I was doing what everybody else did. We are held responsible for our own actions. Now, maybe it's not the mob's fault that they have to arrest Jesus, but they certainly chose to do it in a cowardly way, armed to the teeth in the dark of night outside the walls of the city. When every day for the last week, Jesus has been sitting in the most public place possible, available for arrest. But what Jesus said to the disciples, he says to the mob as well. This must take place to fulfill the scriptures. When God became man, he let himself be arrested like a terrorist. And just like we would in the same situation, his disciples fled like rats. With him for 3 years, witnessing miracle after miracle, hearing his gracious words at the Sermon on the Mount, listening to his parables and his explanations of them, sitting in concentration as he explained to them what was going to happen to Jerusalem, hearing him repeatedly tell them that he would die and rise again. None of it mattered now. The Messiah had failed. Every man for himself. What happens to those aspiring gods? What happens to the human beings who claim to be God or want to become God? Well, the Bible speaks to this an awful lot. There were a few great kings of Israel, most of all Solomon, rich and wise, but Israel and Judah were just little kingdoms in the way of great empires. We see in other places the empire of Egypt, or the king of Babylon rebuked for their pretensions to greatness. And we live in a great empire, and in a time of great things. Our technology is breathtaking. Our accomplishments are magnificent. And our aspirations, or at least the aspirations of some of us, are literally universal. A desire to prolong human life for hundreds of years, to seed the galaxies with human life. I think it's interesting that the Bible seldom addresses human greatness by downplaying. God doesn't say, "Meh, you guys aren't that great." Instead, he says two things. First, understand that your glory and might are gifts that I have given you and that I can take away. Second, therefore, give the true God, the Creator, glory and obedience. The living God holds them to account for their actions in the earth. Really strange psalm that we don't sing as often as we should. And I encourage you to sing it today. It's Psalm 82. And in this, God is meeting with these heavenly beings, these gods, maybe. But it seems to be kind of looking at two things, or looking at the same thing from different angles. That we're looking at political power, people who are powerful in the earth, and we're also looking at them as spiritual powers. It's kind of a strange mix of things. But what God says to these gods is, "I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince." And then the psalm ends on this note. "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations." In Psalm 2, that we do sing more often, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" God is not impressed with the people who want to be God. God is not impressed with those who claim to be God. And even those who are very great, God warns, "Give me your glory and obedience, or you will fall and die." And over, in Assyria, Babylon, Egypt, Greece, Rome, India, Ghana, Britain, Russia, Mexico, China, the steppe, the Great Plains, he overthrows them. They think that what they have built is forever, but it is not. The poet Percy Shelley was inspired by looking at a partial statue recovered from Egypt, a statue of Pharaoh Ramses II, to write the poem Ozymandias, and I'll read just part of it. He says, "I met a traveler from an antique land who said, 'Two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. And on the pedestal, these words appear: My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. When God became a human being, he set aside power and clothed himself with weakness. And he did this because he had something that only God truly possesses in and of himself, and that is love. God looked at the sea of human confusion and weakness and sin and folly. He looked at the empty boasting and the strutting and the cruelty and the oppression. He looked even at the misery of the dead and even the great are just shades in the realm of the dead, as it says in Isaiah 14. And God, looking at that, did not recoil. He did not say, stay in heaven and do nothing. He loved us. He loved us so much that he became one of us, that he took into his arms the whole motorcycle accident of human existence. He loved us so much that he experienced all our temptations, endured all our hatred, healed all our diseases, forgave our transgressions, raised our dead, permitted our willful understanding, but loved us anyway. He takes them up and makes them into something meaningful. He loved us so much that he let his friends abandon him, his disciple betray him, his enemies arrest him, his people put him to death. Because he is not merely a god of war like Ares, or a storm god like Indra, or a god of words and messages like Mercury. These are all tools in his hand that he uses in the service of love. Everything that happened in that Passion Week, everything that happened on that Passover night, is an outpouring of the love of Christ. At no point is he helpless. At no point is he simply a victim. He has chosen these things. And this is the greatest moment in the life of the greatest king that the human race has ever seen or will ever see. This is our king. This is our God. Twice in Greek, again, our passage says, behold. This is my application for this sermon. Behold. Behold that God is love, as John says in 1 John 4:16. And this is what that means, that God is love. Not sort of a generally sunny disposition as God looks at the world, like he's kind of a dotty old grandpa who's kindly disposed but can't really do very much, just sits in his rocking chair smiling and is helpless as he looks at the disaster of our world. In Jesus Christ, we have met God who is love. So do what his disciples stopped doing that night. Look at him and don't look away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess to you that we are attracted to those great kings and rulers and wise people and powerful people in the earth. We want to trust them. We want to believe them. We want to follow them. We want to be like them. When what we should be trusting, following, and emulating is right here before our eyes in the gospel. That Jesus Christ willingly died for his enemies. That he willingly laid down his life for people who turned their backs on him and abandoned him. And Lord, how hard that is to accept of ourselves, and how hard it is to recognize and to keep our eyes on. We pray that we would behold. We pray that we would see Jesus Christ with the eyes of our hearts. We pray that looking at the Lamb who stands as if slain, who is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah, we pray that we would be transformed so that we would become more like him, so that we would be better soldiers in the army of the true King. We pray, Lord, that in all things we would be enraptured by your love. We thank you that God is love, and we thank you that in Jesus Christ, those are not just empty words, but we know what they mean. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we wrap up, I want to encourage you, as I do each week, to sing some psalms. And this is the book that we normally sing from. It's called The Book of Psalms for Worship. It's published by Crown and Covenant Publishers. And you can, if you don't have one of these, or even if you do and want some help with singing, let me recommend several resources. One is Psalter.org, P-S-A-L-T-E-R.org. Another is Spotify, where you could just search for Book of Psalms for Worship, and you'll get an excellent playlist with all kinds of recordings, including some of the ones that we were using at the beginning of this live stream. There's also an app for iPhone and Android for the Book of Psalms for Worship, which is quite good. And of course, you can buy a Psalter from crownandcovenant.com. Now, if you're going to sing today, if you're going to sing by yourself or with others, let me recommend Psalms 82b, 99a, 51c, and 51d. And I'll say those again. 82b, 99a, 51c, and 51d. And if you only sing one of those, I'd encourage you to sing Psalm 82, Selection B, which is the crazy one about God sitting in the midst of the council of gods and judging them. I'd also remind you, if you're a member of our congregation, that if you want to continue giving during this lockdown, you should send a check to our P.O. box, and that's on our website and also on our Facebook page. But feel no obligation unless you're a member of our congregation, in which case this is something we have committed to. I'm praying for you guys. Talk to each other. Be in each other's lives as much as you can over a distance. And we will pray for wisdom for our leaders and safety to come back out of the houses and worship together in person. In the meantime, I leave you with God's blessing. Now may the God of peace, who brought forth from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.